all I got is unsweetened water.
We're not going to have slides today because this temperature light is on. So it's okay. It's all right. I could work with that.
You guys are going to miss the visual. Now, if I was in the audience, I'd be disappointed because I'm a highly visual learner. But I will manage to do this. If there's something that's not translated right or whatnot, just call me out on it or something. It won't bother me. If you wanted to see something, what I mean by that is if you want to see something funny, I was doing a presentation last week for some people at work for some changes I made to the software, and you would have been amused because as I'm sitting there talking to them, there's three of them on the speakerphone, and I'm demoing it through the computer, I'm gesturing and stuff and pointing at things at the screen as if they could see it. Now, they didn't know I was doing it, but afterwards I thought about it. I said, now, that would have looked funny to see this guy in his office sitting there pointing at things and, like, talking to nobody. So, you know, if I, like, reference something, it'd be like, it's on the slide. No, it's not. So you'd be like, hey, man, you need to tell us what you're talking about. And this is kind of weird that God did this anyway because this one's kind of an undertaking as far as what I'm going to talk about here this morning. So let's look to him first and foremost. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time we could spend under the sound of your word. We thank you, Father, that all things could be revealed through yourself and that by your Holy Spirit, we don't need any slides. You'll speak to our hearts and minds and give us exactly what we need to know. You'll give us the understanding that we need to receive, and things will be translated in accordance to your word and truth. So we depend upon that, Father, and rest assured in you, committing this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I'm going to talk about this morning, which is not on the slide, is this concept. And I had no other way to describe it than this. So maybe someone else had word for it, but what came to my mind are these words. And what I want to try to explain to you are these words. The gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. And it's weird how it came about, because one night I woke up and a passage of scripture was on my mind, and I said, well, I'll read that tomorrow. And I didn't know what was in it, but like right in the middle of it was this. So it's kind of really interesting and unique in how it just translates through God's word and kind of what it means. So I'm going to do my very best to articulate this. So sometimes I'm not good at that. I have an idea in my head and I understand it, but I have a very hard time translating it to getting you to understand it. And then I'll try to use illustrations and stuff like that, and they fall grossly short of what it is, and it all just becomes a mess. So I know that God can handle that. So I'm going to let him do the heavy lifting, and I'm just going to try to put something out there. Now, gravity has always been something of interest to me. It was brought up in discussion when I was in college many times as far as gravity as we know it. Newton and the apple. Gravity, right? And what astounded me was this. In physics, I was waiting for an answer as to what it is. And the fact remains, they don't know. And today, they still don't know. So if the slide was up there, it would give this general explanation of gravity as far as science is concerned. Not the gravity of sin, but as far as science is concerned, there's a little similarity here. It's an unsolved mystery. So science, it says this, science still lacks a quantum description for gravity. Unlike other fundamental forces, scientists are still searching for a theoretical particle behind it, known as the, quote, gravitron, to reconcile gravity with quantum mechanics. So it's unreconciled. I'm sure Richard understands. He's an engineer. It's unreconciled. As far as its behavior or how it works, many of you have experienced it, especially if you've fallen down. Gravity is the weakest of four fundamental forces, but it is universal and it cannot be canceled out. Remember that. It's universal and it cannot be canceled out. It also governs the movement of objects from falling apples to orbiting planets. So it's something that's there. All right? We could all agree that it's something that's there, but we don't know what it is. But we do understand the effects of it. And growing up in Florida, you would have, if you were in school, you would have the opportunity typically to go on field trips over to the Kennedy Space Center. Okay, I went a couple times. It's really fascinating, especially during the space shuttle program. Seen many of them go up. Heard many of them come in. They come in with sonic boom, boom, boom. You know, it scares you to death. You know, it could happen at any time. I hated it. You know, if I knew that shuttle was coming in, I'd plug my ears because I just did not like the surprise of it. So I know when the Lord returns and the trump sounds, that's going to startle me. So I'll probably die and immediately be taken up because of the startling. All the rest of you who don't get disturbed will just go. I will experience death. Okay? In any account, with the shuttle program, I always was fascinated to go into the Space Center because they had different things in there, and they'd ask you questions, and the scientists knew the answers and wanted to hear what the kids would say. And they'd be like, you know, what is gravity? And, you know, kids raise their hand. They'd be like, it's your weight. Well, no, it's not your weight, okay? It's not your weight. It tells you something about your weight, and they'll go through the explanation. This is how much you would weigh on the moon. This is how much you'd weigh on Mercury. This is how much you'd weigh on Jupiter. And the weight changes, okay? It's like, wow, I'd weigh as much as an elephant if I was on that planet. And it's because of the effects of gravity, okay? So I want to talk about this kind of in a relative fashion. So the gravity of sin is not related to the gravity of science, but is similar in these ways. First of all, I'll put this right up front. We don't understand it. You don't understand it, okay? We always try to quantify it. It can't be canceled out, and it does govern things, okay? And I'll explain on this. I'll give you a disclaimer right up front. Only God understands the gravity of sin. Only God understands the gravity of sin. And I also want to say this. The gravity of sin is not the consequences of sin or sin itself. Those are different things. So if you say, oh, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the consequences of sin. No, I'm not. I'm not talking about the consequences of sin. And I'm not talking about sin itself. I'm talking about that which relates to it. Okay? So this gets complicated. I gave you an easy message a couple weeks ago. Okay? This one gets a little more complicated. Now, another word that we'll often use in association with gravity, and you could use it in this particular case because it is kind of relative, and I have the definition up there for it. You don't see it. And that's the word grave. You committed a grave offense. Okay? It's an adjective. But grave is not gravity, nor have anything to do with gravity as far as science, and grave does not really have to do with the gravity of sin, but in its definitions, well, it could relate. Some of the definitions are meriting serious consideration. Another one is likely to produce great harm or danger. Another one is significant or serious. An obsolete definition is authoritative or weighty. I don't like to use those as far as say that's a grave sin. That it's weighty, okay? But it's not the gravity of sin. So I'm still talking about this thing that's out there that I really don't have a good word for, so gravity is what I'm using. Maybe one of you have a different word or heard something different when we get to this portion of scripture. But what I'm using is gravity. So the subject text, where this was right in the middle of all this. So if you say, fine, Mark, I gotcha. I understand you're using this word gravity. I understand you made this loose relationship between the gravity of sin and the gravity that we know about in science, which we know very little of, and we don't even know what it is. How do I know that this gravity of sin exists? And that's where the passage comes in. And this is what stood out to me. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage, and you'll be even surprised where it was. You remember the situation that occurred with David and Bathsheba. And you know, after that event, when Nathan the prophet came and talked to David, there was a huge dialogue that took place there. And right in the middle of that dialogue, something occurs or is said by Nathan to David that gives us something to pause and think about. And then I'll expound upon that and show you other scriptures as to how I've come up with all of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, that's where we're looking at. We're not worried about all of the other stuff that went on, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 say this. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Verse 14 says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That's where we're going to find it. I'm going to point it out to you in this little piece. So that's what we're looking at. Now, before we get to that, there's some other things that I want to just mention that we could learn from the passage. We can very clearly see a direct association that we have understanding of between sin and death. Okay? These are like peanut butter and jelly. These are like two things that will always go together. You'll always find them together. Sin and death. It's right in here. In verse 13, it says, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. David knew it. Nathan knew it. We know it. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you see it again in the commandment given to Adam. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Okay? God gave a command, right? If the command isn't followed, if you eat of that, you're going to die. If you don't follow God's command, what would that be? A sin. Okay? So that's a given, constituted. If you want it just directly, Paul states it in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin and death. There's an association that's always there. So let's just put that in the database here for a second. There's also a direct relationship to disobedience or rebellion. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, if we get back to the crux of David's sin, this was back in the passage before this dialogue we read. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, it says this. This is Samuel speaking to David. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? You get that? That's what it starts with. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Why have you disobeyed God's commands to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David broke many of God's commandments in his actions during that whole ordeal. Many of them. We could go back and could have lined them up, okay, with the Mosaic law. In Genesis, we see, and God commanded the man. In 2 Samuel, right here, it says, where hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? So there is a direct relationship between disobedience and rebellion and this mysterious gravity of sin, which is where this comes in. So sin and death, disobedience, rebellion, and the gravity of sin, they're all kind of hanging out together. So on this slide, it would be quoted up there, and it would say the mystery of the, quote, gravity. It's quoted because I'm the one who's just simply stating this word and haven't really explained it very well yet. Nathan says this to David. The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Did David commit a sin? Yes. Sin and death have a relationship? Yes. Why isn't David dropping dead on the spot? The second thing that's in there is this. The child also that's born unto thee shall surely die. How many wrongs has this child committed? None. Why are they dying? Why is this child dying? Gravity of sin. David commits a grievous sin and knows he's worthy of death. He knows that. That's why I think Nathan retorted to him and says, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." Because I think David was waiting for the axe to fall. Because anybody who knows the Mosaic law and relates it to what David did knows they're dead. Okay? Yet Nathan's like, "You're not going to die." But guess what? The child's going to die. Now, this isn't the consequences of sin, and I'll tell you why. Because if you go further back in the passage, and we're not going to look at it, God tells David what's going to happen to his family and his household. The sword shall not depart from thee and thy house. Your wives are going to be taken from you. All of these different things. Those are different consequences to it. This is something different. Okay? And this shouldn't even be looked at. Don't even think of this as a punitive action. In other words, if you think that God sat up on his throne and said, "This is what David did. I'm going to do something to him that's going to hurt him the worst." Think again. That's also not what we're talking about here. Immediately after that dialogue takes place, and we see that, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15 says this: Nathan departs the house, and the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife, bore unto David, and it was very sick. It immediately happened. Why? It's a good question. Why? The gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. I'll give you an insight to this. This is what it says in that verse. We're just narrowing it right down into there. Focus on these words. "Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Focus on that. That's the part we've got to understand. "Because by this deed, by what you did, you have given great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Now, here's where everybody gets into the confusion. This is not about David. This is not about the child. This isn't about Nathan. It's not about the nation of Israel. And it's not about the enemies of God. It's all about God. It's all about God. Now, this changes your perspective in all things, because if you start thinking about things in relationship to "it's all about God," our view of everything starts to change. If you say, "I'm going to do something," and I may reiterate this again, the very first thing that comes to your mind, "I'm going to make this investment. How does it affect my bottom line?" Do you think about how is my investment going to affect God? If I say this to my child, or better yet, a brother or sister in Christ, do you think about, am I going to offend Lucas? Or how does what I say to Lucas affect God? You understand? We don't think that way. We never think that way. We always think about things in terms of ourselves. We never think in terms of things about God. But in reality, it's all about God. It's all about God. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses, and you're going to see it start to make sense. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says this: "For by him were all things created that were in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist." You cannot have any form of an equation of existence unless God is in that equation. He's what we would call a static variable. You cannot change him. He does not move. In software development, when I program things, there's sometimes I use these things. If I want my static variable there, I am going to put something in place that I know no matter what happens in that software, it remains consistent. It will always be this way. It may be the format for something, like a social security number. Because I don't want to give the chance for it to be anything different than what it is. You can't remove it. Nobody can remove it. It's there. In Malachi 3:6, it says this, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So, God has to be in the equation, and he's static. I don't change. I'm always there. In Revelation 1:8, it says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty." There's no point in time where you could escape his existence. So you can't build an understanding of anything without putting God in there. I could do that with other things. I could say, before you were born, this happened. You are not part of that equation. It's not about you. It's about that time in history. I know none of you have been part of the Revolutionary War. You're not included in that. Maybe some of your ancestors. The other one is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So, unlike my static variable that exists according to my will and is never changed, this would be like my static variable having its own will and saying, this is what I'm going to be, and I'm not going to change. God swears upon himself. If God wants advice, he's going to ask himself. He's not going to say, let me talk to Phil and see what he thinks about that. He's going to say, I got some thoughts regarding this, and I'm going to talk to myself about it. Or his person, which consists of three. So God is always there, counsels himself, doesn't change. And the final one that I have to say is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, which says this, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a little disturbing. What's said there is this, essentially. Just so you know, all of those things concerning God are there, but here's another aspect of his person. He will always judge in accordance to all of those other things. To his existence, to his own counsel, to his understanding, to his will, to his person. God is there. God performs things in this way. So, why is it all about God? Because God is the only absolute and constant. Because God has always been and always will be. Because God is his own standard. Because God will execute judgment according to his own person. There is none like the Lord God. No one else can do this. So, if I was going to build an equation and say, okay, let's get down to it. What does the gravity of sin equal? Simply put, it equals this. Deeds relative to the person of God. This is why I say you can't understand it. Because you would have to have full knowledge of the person of God in order to understand how your deeds relate. You don't have that. I don't have that. No one has that but him. So here's the thing. If you don't have those aspects of the equation or an understanding of it, you cannot determine what the outcome of something will be relative to the gravity of sin. What I mean is this. David lives, the child dies. In any court, in any way of thinking, no one would say, that is just, that is right. Again put, the gravity of sin equals the deeds that people do relative to the person of God. Does it strike you as odd as to why people always try to remove God from the equation? If you could do that, you could calculate things. If I said the gravity of sin equals deeds relative to the United States Constitution, you could put your arms around that. You could study that piece of paper. And then you're going to start making calculations regarding the things you do and don't do, because you know what some outcomes could be. So what I'm saying is this. Outcomes are unpredictable because the person of God is beyond human comprehension, and there are way too many unknown variables to consider. When God makes a decision, it's not just simply about you and what you did. It's about how it affects his person. He's eternal. So if you bounce the ball on the stage here and it's going to besmirch him 100 years from now, God very well may take this whole building down. And you'd be like, that's an overreaction. So in other words, we have a limited scope of the person of God, so we can't weigh out the outcomes of our deeds. Now, there are some known outcomes. Did you ever hear someone like say this, like a parent will say this to their child or something, or someone who's an authority, or like, if you want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Since we can't know these things, God is very generous in telling us what some outcomes will be. Because otherwise, if I just left you with this, you should be very concerned. Because you really don't know what you could do to God, because you can't quantify the gravity of the things you do, and it could very well end up putting you in eternal hell. I'll give you a known outcome, a good one. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. You've heard of this before. It says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." I'll simply put what that unpardonable sin is. It's the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outcome of that equals eternal separation from God, i.e. the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. What won't make sense to you is this. If the soldier who plaited the crown of thorns on the Lord's head, spit in his face, pulled his beard, drove the nails in his hand, and stuck a spear in his side, professed Jesus Christ as Savior, he will be in eternity. And an 8-year-old who has an understanding of God, who did nothing wrong, but rejects the Lord Jesus Christ at one of Phil Geikema's VBSs, will be in eternal hell. Do you understand the gravity of the sin? I don't think so. Because you don't understand how it relates to the person of God. You understand how it relates to your own thoughts and judgment. And that is not the way you can look at these things. That is not the way you could look at these things. Now, here's to make it even more interesting. There's an amplification factor to it. Gravity has an amplification factor to it. Something that you could generally know about it. Which is kind of weird because it still behaves the same way. You know what a black hole is? You've heard the term. That's like if a star collapses. You can't see the thing. Okay, so it could be in outer space and it could be the size of, I don't know, a frisbee. The gravitational pull of the black hole is theoretically said that nothing can escape it. You shine a flashlight off this direction, if the black hole's here, it's gonna suck light into it. Everything goes into it. The irony is this: if our sun collapsed, though, it would cause catastrophic distress as far as the universe is concerned, because we would lose the light of it. As far as the gravity is concerned that the sun is exerting on the universe, the theory is that the gravity would not change. In other words, it's not going to suck the earth into it. It's only at the point of where it collapsed that actually it changed. It was amplified. It's intensified. It has more gravity. It's weird. Let me explain how that relates to this. amplification factor, back to that phrase that's right in the middle of this, so confounding. It says, because by this deed that thou has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. First thing is, who's the enemies of the Lord? Anything contrary to the person of God. Some of them are easy to blurt out. We know sin is an enemy of the Lord. We know that Satan's an enemy of the Lord. We know that idolatry is an enemy of the Lord. We know that there are ideas that are an enemy of the Lord. Anything that you can manifest outside of your head that's contrary to the person of God is an enemy of the Lord. We know different individuals could be enemies of the Lord. So it's a broad array, okay? And some things we don't even think about. Some things we may engage in daily. We just don't know. You got to actually sit down and think about it. How does this relate to the person of the Lord? I'm going to play this music. How does that relate to the person of the Lord? You very well may be sitting there listening to the enemy of God. But what harm is there in it? Well, if you understood the gravity of sin, maybe you would know. So it would seem that the gravity of sin is amplified based upon factors that create greater intensity against the person of God. I'll say that again. It would seem that the gravity of sin is amplified based on the factors that create greater intensity against the person of God. What came to my mind is an example like this. You have an unknown hermit speaking blasphemies against God on an island somewhere that nobody can hear. Fine. Versus a highly influential public figure speaking blasphemies against God. That's different. They're both speaking blasphemies against God. They're both speaking them in the same way. But there is an amplification factor concerning that gravity of sin. Let me give you a scriptural example. Numbers chapter 20, verses 11 through 12. And this is another. Here's a gravity of sin. Ready? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and said, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. What's the deed? What did Moses do that was wrong? Wasn't that he hit the rock, it's that he hit the rock twice. That's why. Big deal. He hit the rock twice. Outcome was the same for the people, right? Water came out. If he hit the rock once, what would have happened? Water would have come out. If he hit the rock twice, what happened? Water came out. All of us would be like, yay, big deal. The big deal is this. What Moses did was disobedience rooted in unbelief. I better hit this thing twice to make sure it happens. Three for good measure. The amplification factor is this, and we only know this because of Scripture. The rock is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're getting very close to God's heart. That's God's own son. Moses is such a well-known figure to the people of Israel that there was an inquisition between Satan and the archangel Michael as to determine where the body of him is buried because God did it personally. Do you know what would happen if the Israelites knew where Moses' body was? Brother Richard Keatley's been over to the Holy Land. They build churches on everything. This is a clamshell that maybe the Lord had. Build a church over it. It would be disastrous. Moses was so well known, so respected to the people of Israel. He wasn't the hermit. He was definitely the well-known and well-respected public figure. So what was the outcome? God in his omniscience, God being all-knowing, God being all-seeing, God being eternal, looks backward and forward through the course of time, and he says, Moses, you're not going to bring the congregation into the promised land. It could have been, because we don't know the gravity of that sin, that God said, Moses, I'm going to have to eliminate your entire bloodline from existence. Because what you have done has given such great occasion for my enemies to blaspheme against me this is the action I need to take. It's not like our law. You speed, you get this ticket. You do this, you get this punishment. It's not at all like that. It has to do with the person of God. So, as I was going through this, a question came to mind. I was sitting there and I was thinking about it. And I'm like, okay, I think I'm getting a grasp of this. So, historically, what is the greatest gravity of sin? In other words, based upon given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, something that was done that would give the most occasions for blasphemy against God and had the worst possible outcomes. And the very first thing that came to my head was Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This is just, boom, that's what I thought of. And it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, sin reigned, or death reigned, from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So the situation involved Adam, okay, one of our federal heads. And the deed, let's say that he did, the occasion, was an act of disobedience, right? We read about it in Genesis. God said, don't eat of that tree, okay? Adam did, following his wife. And the outcome that is rained out upon the entirety of the human race is death, both spiritual and physical. Sin enters the world, and basically you could go ahead and lay all of the sins of the world at that one occasion. Seems like a really, you know, think about what happened to David. It would seem like something really big should happen to Adam. Now, something really big did. Adam had a relationship with God that was permanently severed. And by the way, it was severed for all of us on account of it. It's kind of a big fallout. So my first thought was this. I was like, that guy affected everybody, myself included, and all the animal kingdom. So all of us who had to put our dog down and sat there crying about it, it's Adam's fault. He did it. And we're the recipients of all of this nonsense. But that's not it. It's not it. Let me read some verses, because it's something that happened before then. And then it explains to me, I think, a little bit more of why things are the way they are. This gets kind of interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 through 19, it says this. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. We're off to a good start. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of the tabrets and the pipes was prepared in thee on the day thou wast created. Thou art an anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till an iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise thou hast fulfilled in the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries of the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore, will I bring them forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished of thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be more. I also want to read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. The situation involves Lucifer. The situation involves Lucifer. And the deed was rebellion. Okay? And the outcome of that deed is an eternal hell. Now, if you think about the gravity of that sin, that's where it actually all goes back to. If Lucifer had not done that, then what occurred with Adam would not have occurred. And all of the fallout of that, all of the deeds that have been done henceforth, all of that gravity that we don't understand would not be a factor in the outcome, because God's person would not be blasphemed. It's relative. Ironically, and I've heard this said many times, and I believe it because God's word says it, you do realize that the lake of fire, the eternal hell, the separation of God was not created for man. God didn't say, I'm going to make this for man. This was something specifically and specially created for Satan and his followers. In Matthew 25:41, it says this, then shall he say to them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. What? Prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devils and his angels. It was not for people. It was designed specifically for that being, by the way, that I described from what was written in Ezekiel, that the only way he could describe the body or the embodiment of that angel was through those precious stones and all of those different things. To understand him would not be something that you would be able to explain. You would have to say that the angel Lucifer was a glorious sight from what Scripture says. He was something to behold. Problem is, he thought of himself. And then he thought of himself as being more than what he was. Doesn't seem like that big of a deal, does it? Somebody maybe just thinking a little bit more of what they are. Doesn't seem like it should be enough to warrant the creation of a place designed to eternally contain and essentially torment that being. You know, if you've ever had the luxury of a custom suit, there's nothing like it. It's fitted for you perfectly. It just goes on. It's like wearing a pair of pajamas. Hell was just fitted for Satan perfectly. Heard it said, and it's no wonder that, you know, it's not only the saints that are going to get a different body. I think those that are going to the place of eternal torment will get one too. Suited for the place. Designed for Satan. So why is it important? It's the big deal. What does it mean to us? This is the big deal. And I always give these bottom lines. It's important because we naturally, and everybody in here I know is guilty of it, we naturally try to calculate the outcomes of our actions based upon what we think we know. I can't tell you how many times I've done something and simply said, what's the worst thing that can happen? We can't know. That's what I'm telling you. You can't know. You think you can know, but you can't, because you don't know the person of God and you don't know how it's going to affect other things. So you don't know what the worst thing that can happen is. If I steal this candy bar, what's the worst that can happen? It's a misdemeanor. Big deal. But that ain't the worst thing that could happen, as David found out. In general, the idea is to avoid this scenario entirely, because the deed thou because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You want to avoid that at all cost. That should be in your calculus of daily living. If I do this, will it give great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme? Then the question is, I don't know the gravity of it. I don't know. So, anything can happen. In David's case, the child died. That wasn't the consequences of the sin, that's further back. This has to do with what he did and how it affects God's person, because it's going to give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. So I say, consider what you do before you do it. Not as it relates to what may happen to you, but how it relates to the person of God. That is unnatural for you to think that way. You need to reprogram your thinking, because I don't think that way. I think about everything as to how it's going to affect me. If I invest here, how does that affect my bank account? If I don't go to the grocery store now, how does that affect my refrigerator? Me. Not God. A lot of times I come into this place and God has his portion for that time of worship service. I get out of here and all of the world's distractions are there and I'm right back to it again. Not the person of God. Me. Paul gives us some really good guidance, and I'll close with this. God always gives us help. He knows this. He knows the gravity and he knows we don't understand it. God always gives us help. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat, drink, whatever ye do, do all unto the glory of God. You plug that into that equation, you put those deeds in there, you know that's not going to cause any of God's enemies to blaspheme. You're safe. The only outcome for that could be something good, as far as God's concerned. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Oh, thank God Nanette is not in this room. She'll look right at me. You. That ye may be blameless and harmless sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of the crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's good advice. It's good advice. If you're concerned about the gravity of sin, that's some good advice. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Another excellent piece of advice. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed from it. Change your mind. Program in our heads. Okay, rather than thinking about how this is going to affect me or my wife or my kids or other people, God. Put God in that first. James is more blunt. I'll give you the last one. James says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Ow, man. Why would you say that to me, James? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Embracing this world is setting you up for some pretty nasty outcomes as far as the gravity of sin is concerned.